Well, good morning, everyone. Last time we were together, we took a bit of a diversion from our verse-by-verse study of Romans to look at the gospel. And now the Bible teaches that it's faith alone that saves, with no works added. And often, things that we associate with being saved, such as repentance from sin and naming Christ as Lord and being baptized, etc., are actually all post-salvation works. Something that we do either at about the same time as we're saved or sometime afterwards. And for those of you who missed it, there are still CDs at the back maybe, or you can get it on the church website. But we're back in Romans again, and I think we should take a closer look at the indictment that God had against the world that we touched on last time. The indictment that God had because of sin. Romans chapter 3. And reading from verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I wouldn't put your Bibles down because we're going to be all over the Old Testament this morning. But I put your bookmark here in Romans where we are, so you can quickly get back to it when you want, if you want to follow along. The first part of the book of Romans is God's indictment against mankind, who all without exception fail to live up to the standard that he set because of their sin. An indictment's a formal written charge put together by a prosecutor in which there's at least one charge. And sometimes the more serious the offence, the more charges there are. And here in these verses, Paul under the direction of the Holy Spirit outlines 14 charges or counts that God lays against the whole of humanity. Count 1. There's none righteous, no, not one. And verse 10. Paul's source for this is Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Righteousness is the key word in this epistle, a theme that runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament that Paul is quoting from here. And the world's lack of righteousness is the criterion against which sin is judged. We all lack the righteousness which we need to live with God in heaven. Goodness here is seen as a goodness or righteousness equivalent to God's goodness, not our relative human goodness when we compare ourselves with each other, because all that fails to live up to the goodness of God. account too. There's none who understands. Verse 11. It's derived from verse 2 of the passage that we've just read, and from Psalm 53:2, where it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understands, who seeks God." This isn't mental understanding that we mean, when we understand something for the first time, when we're learning something perhaps. It means spiritual understanding. There's none who has any spiritual understanding. This verse isn't saying that all are deranged, that the whole world is totally lacking or totally incapable of spiritual understanding. It means spiritual death. On the day you eat from the fruit, Adam, you will die. That's what he's talking about. A point he brings out again in 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." So that's what it means when Paul says there is none who understands. Count three. There is none who seeks after God. Again in verse 11. It's taken from Psalm 53:2-3, where David says that no one seeks after God because people are by nature sinful and want nothing to do with God. John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So people demonstrate their unrighteousness by not wanting anything to do with God of their own accord. It's only when they hear something about God and the Holy Spirit convicts them of their need that they turn to him. This is one of the verses where hyper-Calvinists get all wrapped around the axle and try to demonstrate that God's sovereignty doesn't allow for the free will of man. They say that God will save whoever he chooses to save, and he'll draw only them to himself with irresistible grace. Trouble with that is, according to Peter, is that God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I came across another verse just by looking at our rally card, taken from Romans 11:25, that God intends the blessings of the gospel for all mankind. By insisting that God saves only those whom he irresistibly draws to himself, they unwittingly put God in a box. They limit his power. One of the amazing things about our God is that he can and will accomplish all that he set out to do in history and achieve it on the most part and at the same time as giving man free will to choose for him or against him. Free will to choose to speak and act for him or not, and yet still God accomplishes all that he wants to do. Now that takes a far greater measure of wisdom and understanding and power than the God of the hyper-Calvinist. Count 4, verse 12. All have turned aside. People haven't only missed the mark, but they've perverted their path. They have all turned aside. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Again from Psalm 14:3. As people deliberately wander further and further away from the path of righteousness, they become increasingly without hope, increasingly futile in their ways. Count 5, verse 12 again. They have become unprofitable or useless. Like salt that's lost its flavour, or fruit that's gone rotten, so everyone has become corrupted when compared to the righteousness of Christ. Now this isn't saying that everyone is useless in this world. It means that people can do nothing useful to contribute to their own salvation. Therefore, ultimately, they can do nothing that really pleases God. Count 6, verse 12 from Psalm 14. There is none who does good, not even one. This doesn't mean that we can't be of any benefit to society. But it does mean that no one can do anything of eternal or spiritual value. We're talking about unbelievers here. many people, believers and unbelievers alike, do lots of good for other people. But it doesn't measure up to the goodness or righteousness that's needed to have a relationship with God. As far as God is concerned, all human good is nothing more than filthy rags, usually done from impure or sometimes even selfish motivations. Count 7, verse 13, from Psalm 5. Their throat is an open grave. Now, I don't think there's anything worse than the stench that comes from rotting corpses. Paul's starting to get specific now, because the main outlet for most of our sins is the tongue, the things that we say, and the obvious thoughts and motivations behind them. He graphically portrays the filth that comes out of the mouth of many unbelievers, and he compares it to the smell that comes from an open tomb. Count 8, verse 13. With their song, though their tongues, they have practiced deceit. How many people like to butter up their boss or their electorate or their advertising or even their family? Why? Not to get their own way, to get you to vote for them or to buy their goods, to do what benefits them. But they go about it by lying and deceiving. Count 9, the poison of asps is under their lips. Now this could have been taken from the final speech of Zophar, one of Job's three friends, although it's not word for word. It's more likely from Psalm 140 and verse 3, where David talks about the evil and violent men. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. The Egyptian cobra, which Paul is probably most referring to, has its poison in a sac at the bottom of its mouth. And by likening what comes out of the natural man's or woman's mouth to the poison of a cobra, it's a very graphic illustration, isn't it, of how far man is from God's righteousness, how far his way has become corrupted. And when we gossip or malign about other people behind their backs, when we plot against them, then Paul likens that to the poison of the Egyptian cobra. Count 10 from Psalm 10 verse 7, whose mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. Again, to show man's corruption from the way in which his creator made him. Man, who was created to speak the truth of God and to praise him continually, has been perverted to speak the lies of Satan through cursing and bitterness. Cursing someone that no one has to learn comes naturally as an outflow of the bitterness that people feel when they don't get their own way. I think we'll break off from these indictments that God has against fallen man. It makes a bit depressing reading, doesn't it? It's obvious that man's fallen a long way from the way in which he was made. And God saw all that he'd made, and indeed, it was very good. It says in Genesis. And because of sin and the corruption that flows from it, it's easy to see why God has to condemn the world. So how is it that an absolutely righteous and holy God can redeem mankind without compromising his righteousness and his holiness? How can he do it? If we see any miscarriage of justice in our courtroom, people who we know are guilty but get off scot-free because of some technicality or lack of evidence, we're appalled, aren't we? That sense of justice and fairness was put there by God himself. And God won't compromise on even one sin in any way, because his justice is perfect. All sins have to be paid for. All have to be punished. It's like everyone's in a pit that's too deep to get out of, unless someone reaches down and pulls them out. But God did that. He provided a solution. He loves all he's made, but he hates their sin and all of its consequences. And by sending his only begotten Son to pay the sin penalty for the sins of the whole world, which has made it possible for him to reach down into the pit without compromising his holiness and without compromising his righteousness. And because sin entered into the world by one man, and here's the beauty of the salvation that God has to offer, the sins of the world can also be paid for by one man. But he has to be a good man. He has to be a perfect man, just like Adam was when he was created. The sin debt of the whole world has to be paid once and for all, because God is not willing that any should perish. If salvation is available to all, and it is, then all sin has to be paid for. And it was on the cross at Calvary. The Calvinists again will tell you that Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. But that's totally incongruous against the fact that God wants all to be saved. Because if that's so, and the Bible's quite clear, then all sin has to be paid for. The first part of the whole world's salvation has already been accomplished by the imputation of the sins of the whole world to Jesus on the cross. It's called in theology a judicial imputation, or imputing something where it doesn't belong. Jesus didn't become a sinner when he was imputed with our sins on the cross. He remained absolutely righteous, absolutely holy. Our sins didn't belong to him. The punishment for our sins never belonged to him. He of his own free will took it upon himself in our place. He was made or declared a sinner in our place there on the cross. All those things we've been talking about, which were our normal way of life, were imputed to him on the cross that we might go free. But imputations, and there are several examples of them in the Bible, which we don't need to go into right now, always go in pairs to be effective. In order for us to have Christ's righteousness, because having our sin dealt with isn't enough to have eternal life, then the only way we can get that is for us to be declared righteous, even though we aren't. In exactly the same way that Jesus was declared a sinner, even though he never was. So God's able to reach down to us without compromising his righteousness in any way, because Christ has been imputed with our sin on the cross. The first part of salvation has been accomplished for all. God is reaching down and can do so on the basis that Jesus died for all. But then the second part of the imputation, that complete salvation from the penalty of sin for the individual, hasn't taken place yet. Most people ignore the salvation that's on offer. They sit there at the bottom of the pit with their arms folded, refusing to look up, refusing to even acknowledge their Creator, their potential Redeemer. But for those who don't, for those who recognise that they are in need of a helping hand here, then they reach out in faith. And the second part of this judicial imputation takes place. Their sins are forgiven, and they can be because they've already been paid for. But it's only the first step of what has to happen. Because then Christ's righteousness is imputed to them to complete the act of salvation. The second part of the imputation. Our sins to Christ on the cross, the first part, and his righteousness to us as the second part. The two go together. One is ineffective without the other. In a totally imbalanced equation that's balanced by the absolute standards of God by the other. Only a potential until that act of faith that we demonstrate when we trust in Jesus as our Saviour. Notice that Jesus didn't become a sinner on the cross, and neither did we become righteous while we're here on earth. We have to wait for that future day called the day of redemption for that, when we will be made like him. The process of becoming like him while we're here on earth, if we're growing in the faith and in trust in him, then that process will then be completed. We're still sinners just like we were before we believed. Maybe not under its dominion anymore, as we once were. And at the same time, we're made spiritually alive, able to be in communion with God, now that we've got the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's what Jesus referred to when he said to his disciples, "Let the dead bury their dead." Their lack of relationship with God through being spiritually dead. And it's what Paul referred to at the beginning of Ephesians 2 when he said, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." The whole thing together is how God can forgive and save sinners without compromising his righteousness, without compromising his justice, and as an outflow of his love toward us. The love that was demonstrated when he sent his son to bear the penalty for our sins. The love that made salvation a certainty for all who will simply put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Saviour. It's the subject of Romans 4 and 5, which we'll begin to look at soon, if God doesn't intervene in some way first. Amen.